verses 23 to 31, it's the end of a section of Acts. It's been dynamic all the way through Acts chapter 9, but chapter 10 is going to be a new section where Luke purposely begins to direct us towards a new era in the New Testament church, which was the receptivity and conversion of the Gentiles to the gospel, and that's going to be the Apostle Peter's ministry. But today, what we're reading is the close of a section that ends with the initial years of Saul's ministry, and then ending with a little summary statement at the end of chapter 9 that is typical of Luke in his writing. And so that's why as we read this, the main thought of my message is the title, "The Lord Continues to Build His Church." That's what Acts, you could say, is really what has been recorded, is how the Lord built his church in those days. And that we know by the word of God that is what he is still doing today, isn't it? He is building his church. That's what God is doing. He's building his church, his way. And we want to ask, we always ask, how does the Lord build his church? And I think in our text today, we want to look specifically at that. How is he building his church? And ask ourselves, what do we find in our text that is appropriate for us today? And we'll find that it all is. So let's stand, take your Bible, Acts 9, 23 to 31, the end of the chapter. We'll read it together. It's also on the back of your bulletin, which is what I'll read from to make sure we're on the same page. So Acts 9, 23 to 31. "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Father, help us now as we take this section of your holy word and engage ourselves in it, heart, mind, and soul, and to just to be receptive to what you have for us. Thank you, Lord, that you continue to build up your church in your way by the various means you have chosen to do that. And we ask that you help us today, Lord, to see our part in this unfolding drama. Help us to see that this is the story for mankind, the whole of mankind, and not just for those who are interested in it or those who've sensed they need, but it is the story for mankind. Give us that conviction, Lord, and that heart to be fully engaged in it for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So the main thing I want us to consider this morning is the statement that the Lord continues to build up his church. And as he does that, the great commission that he has given us advances, doesn't it? It goes hand in hand. As the Lord builds up his church, the gospel advances into all the world. But we want to ask the question, yes, the Lord builds up his church, but how does he do that? How does the Lord build up his church? And is that still the case for us today? Well, in the text we just read, there are three little sections I want to bring out. The first it's a continuation of Saul's, who would become Paul, of his dramatic conversion to Christ and commissioning for Christ that we looked at last week, how Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, and that God protected, the Lord protected the church from someone like him and transformed him into a new and powerful ally for the church. And so as we look in the first section, 23 to 25, we see his conversion and commissioning followed by two examples of his early ministry and two great escapes from certain death. There's the Great Escape 1 and Great Escape 2 in this little section of Scripture regarding Saul. We are also reintroduced to another chosen instrument. Remember last week we said that Saul was a chosen instrument of the Lord to declare the gospel amongst nations and before kings and before the children of Israel. And we also looked at Ananias last week, who was also an instrument to minister to Saul. Well, today we are reintroduced to another kind of favorite character in the New Testament, Barnabas. Don't you just love Barnabas? Right? He's just the encourager. And so in between the two plots to kill Saul, we are introduced to another instrument who plays a very different but very crucial role in the building up of the church. And at one point is, how we need God to raise up people like Saul, Paul, but how much more also along with that do we need Barnabases in the church, don't we? Oh, for more Barnabases or Barnabas-like characters in the church. And we'll look at that. And then the section ends with this little summary statement that is typical of Luke, where he just gives a description of what the church was like at that time. And it's a fascinating little concise statement. And with that, the end of chapter 9, the scene is set for chapter 10, where the gospel is about to go to the Gentiles through the ministry of Peter. So you have the ministry of Saul highlighted. You have the ministry of Barnabas highlighted. The ministry of the Holy Spirit highlighted in the summary statement, and it's in preparation for the ministry of Peter. And when you put all those together, that's how the Lord builds up his church. And all that work is done in cohesively, not all over the place, not in isolation, even though the work is done in different areas of the world. And so let's keep asking ourselves as we go through this, this is how the Lord was building up his church then. We're part of his church today. He's still doing it. And he's still doing it as relentlessly as he was then, by the same power of the Holy Spirit, using the various means that he has chosen to do. So let's start off with looking at Saul again. Last week we saw Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And now the persecutor would soon become the persecuted by the very people that he was working with. So I'll read the text again, 23 to 25. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, Saul's immediate ministry from the previous section, if you look in your Bible, just the previous few verses, saw him immediately having been receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. He began proclaiming in the synagogues, proclaiming Christ, specifically that Jesus is the Son of God. You can see that in 9:20. And he was also confounding the Jews by using the Old Testament scriptures by proving to them that Jesus was in fact the Christ. So his immediate ministry on conversion was a complete turnaround of what he had done before. Instead of persecuting and arresting those who believed in Christ, he was in fact saying Jesus is the Son of God and that he is in fact the Christ of the Old Testament, the promise of the Old Testament, the Messiah. And as we know, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, there's either a positive reception or a negative reception or just an indifference, which is actually a negative one. But what Luke wants us to see at this point is the negative side of this ministry. It's not completely negative because it's still used. But it's this, that the Jews, plotted to kill him. That was what Saul got for preaching Jesus as the Son of God and that proving that he was the Christ. Rational, intelligent, skillful exposition of Scripture. For that, there was a plot on his life. Isn't that wonderful? He was just all about doing good and doing the right thing, being firm. He was transformed. He had become a good person. He was an evil person. He had become a good person because of the Spirit of Christ. And for that, there was a plot to kill him. Humans are weird, aren't we? We do stuff like that. And if you noticed, that means that there was a plot to kill him, just like there was with Christ. And there's stealth involved. If you notice, the Jews had him covered. They knew where he was. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. So they weren't able to just leave the city, a walled city, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to, when they would see him, they could grab him and whatever way they were going to do, they were going to remove him from the scene. So here we see again, though, how God continues to not only protect his church, but build his church. This is all to do with protecting and building up his church. Because it says in verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. We don't know how. But God made sure that this wasn't going to take anyone. It certainly wasn't Saul's time yet to be killed, was it? He had a long, fruitful ministry ahead of him. Not that he rested on his laurels and said, well, I'm good to go for 20 years because God's going to protect me. No, they had to be involved in the protection of their own. So God continues to build his church. How? By protecting his church from this external attack. It's kind of like, it doesn't seem very significant, but the plot became known to Saul. And also became known to the rest of the disciples. Now, God could easily, at any time, couldn't he, protect his church any way he wants? He could just, by one stroke of his hand, protect us all, right? And protect the church all the way down through the ages and do whatever he needed to do to protect his church and build it up. Yet he has chosen to mobilize his people to be involved, hasn't he? It is a battle, after all. The battle still rages, and the means by which he protects his church and builds his church is his people. Even though he's the one who builds his church, he uses his people actively to get actively involved in what he is doing. So it's kind of like a synergy. We give everything we have, and he does all the work through us. That's just the way it is in the entire scripture. So we come to the great escape. Number one, how his disciples, Saul's disciples, which means he was already leading disciples, having been a relatively new convert, he was already winning people to Christ and even coming alongside those who knew Christ before him and they were following him because he was a appointed leader. But look what his disciples did. They took him by night and they let him down through an opening in the wall using a big old laundry basket. Pretty dramatic, isn't it? That here is the apostle Paul. This one who would, who had ministered for so long, so hard, in the very early days, being lowered down in a basket through a hole in the wall, through someone's, where someone lived, and so that he could escape to safety, dodging all the people who were watching the gates. It's just a great story, just a dramatic story of God's intervention, but using his people. God protects his people, but we don't just stand back and let the world or the opponents have their way. We have to be kind of involved and smart. It wasn't a time for Saul to be a martyr and lay his life down for Christ. He was living his life for Christ. He was a martyr in the sense that he was already witnessing for Christ. But it wasn't a time to just fatalistically somewhat commit his life into the Lord's hands in that regard. So the plot to kill him was, there was a counterplot to overcome. This is the drama that was happening, and Luke purposely wants the reader to know. This is the tension into which the Saul was placed, and also by extension, those who were with Saul were involved too. You know, when you come alongside a person that God has clearly used, like Saul, to be a chief means, and you come alongside that person, you are putting yourself in danger too, right? There's a certain amount of, it is excitement, I suppose, but also commitment to that. So the brothers had to get involved with Saul's ministry. He wasn't a lone soldier. He all, in his epistles, how does Paul always start his epistles? He always talks about being co-workers, fellow workers in the gospel, right? He puts himself on the same level. It's not all about just the big guys doing the main work. You need the disciples to look out and care and say, that's not going to happen. Let's come and help him and care and do what needs to be done. We need the Barnabases that we'll see in a second. So the disciples, they got involved not only for the sake of Saul. You know, I think that while we emphasize a lot of we need to care for one another, which is true, we have to care for one another's well-being and helping. But also there was a realization of the disciples for the sake of the gospel ministry as well, wasn't it? You care for the person, but also the gospel ministry, that the gospel ministry continues. Because there are times when we will be removed from the scene. But the ministry continues. So this was a dramatic escape. It was real. And it was also necessary. It was necessary for the fledgling church, if you like, to do what they did and to step in and get involved in the life of Saul. Well, we move on to the second section, where it says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And when it says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, most think this is not just the following week or two. It's more likely a 3-year period, or up to three years. And we see that in Galatians. Just turn to Galatians chapter 1. Because normally you'd read this and think, well, he was in Damascus for a few weeks, and then he escaped and went to Jerusalem, you know, a few weeks later, and was just there for the first month. No, this is more than likely at least one, probably two, and at least the part of 3 years that elapsed in Saul's early ministry, which seems like a really long time, doesn't it? But things don't, even though that the pace of the scripture seems fast, this time elapsing in between. In chapter 1 of Galatians, 14 through 24, it's a beautiful passage, Paul writing to the church at Galatia, testifying, he says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. This talks about his persecution days. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, it's on the road to Damascus, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God because of me. So in Galatians, we see that there is a 3 year period before Saul ever went up to Jerusalem to meet the apostles. It's a long time, isn't it? It wasn't like the same month. It wasn't, hey, did you hear about Saul? Yeah, he's the persecutor. Well, he's one of us now. Wow, when's he coming? Next week. Oh, great. Great, welcome. Let's do this. No, there's a 3 year period in this area where. But notice what he tried to do. And what Saul did, and what he was in Arabia and Damascus, he was ministering, but also there was a sense more than like that he was being taught. He has been taught of the Spirit, of all the gospel. An ongoing work. God was working in Saul, but also using him at the same time. But this was apart from being united with the apostles at that time. But Saul did what all converts should do. He attempted to join the disciples. There's a sense of, you know, when he had come to Jerusalem, when the time was right for him to go to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, which is natural, isn't it? You go and fellowship with those who share the same faith. Again, showing that he wasn't a lone ranger. God doesn't use lone rangers to do their stuff. See, Saul needed to join. This is how God builds up his church. There's a cohesiveness. And Saul wanted to join. He wanted to hear from the church what God had done. And he also wanted to, more than likely, align his ministry with theirs. So there was a solidarity and a conviction and a accuracy in the message they were proclaiming, and just to hear their experiences of what God had done in their life, because he knew, well, God's transformed me. I want to join others with others whose lives he has transformed. But notice that there was a problem, because as much as he wanted to attempt to join the disciples, they didn't want to receive him. They weren't ready for someone like Saul yet. There was a resistance. Why? They were afraid of him. They were afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. They just did not believe that he was a true disciple. They'd heard, but they didn't believe. So there's resistance. So what? That's not good. So what is the Lord going to do? He's building his church. He's advancing his gospel. And there's this roadblock. You've got Saul, this amazing chosen instrument about to do his great work in Jerusalem. And he's not welcomed. Isn't that just as this is a point I'm making now, though. When people come to faith in Christ, and we know they've made a profession of faith in Christ, our duty is what? To receive them. We can't have this sense of, well, let's check to see if it's for real and just like stand off and give a, you know. We need to receive people. We need to come alongside and receive people into the church, even if they're different from us. Because, as you know, God saves some really strange people, have you noticed? Look at you, right? And he brings us into the church. And you should want to join the church when you, because the Spirit of God gives you that desire. Oh, I'm a Christian now. Oh, I need to join the church. And we need to be better at receiving people into the church. That it may this not be a typical thing that happens. The disciples didn't want anything to do with Saul because of his reputation. And they were unwilling to give him a chance. So what happens? Well, God is concerned about his church. What does he do? He raises up another chosen instrument to do a vital work in the church. He raises up or reintroduces someone that we've met already in the book of Acts, Barnabas. In verse 27, so Barnabas has already shown qualities that we love already. If you notice back in chapter 4, in the early part of the church, Barnabas, in verse 36, who was also called Joseph, and the word Barnabas means what? Son of encouragement. Barnabas, son of encouragement. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. In verse 37, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Remember that? It was an extravagant, impressive act of generosity on his behalf, where he gave his means so that the money could be sold and given to those who had need. Remember how encouraging that was? That was Barnabas. And it resulted in people trying to copy him, and they got in trouble. Ananias and Sapphira. They thought, we can do that, but they had a false motive. And they were disciplined for that. So Barnabas has already previously been introduced as a generous and kind individual who cares for the church and the well-being of the church. But he now comes alongside. So you can imagine Saul, this previously wicked person who has shown evidences of the grace of God. And he comes up to Jerusalem where Barnabas is. And it's Barnabas who steps out while all the others step back. Barnabas steps forward and meets Saul and comes alongside of him. It says Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So before it says the disciples were all afraid of him, just that the congregation were afraid of this Saul. So Barnabas recognizes by the Spirit of God, this is not good. This is not the way to build up the church. This is not the way to advance the gospel. This is a hindrance. So he took it upon him. He brought them to who? The apostles. He brought them to the leaders. And we know from Galatians that Paul said he only saw Peter and James at that time. And he was only there for what? 15 days. But it was Barnabas. Now notice what Barnabas did. He didn't just bring Saul into the apostles and said, here, Saul, you tell him. Tell him what happened. No, Barnabas, having heard the story from Saul himself, Barnabas declared it to the apostles, how on the road he had seen the Lord. Could you imagine standing up? Barnabas putting his reputation on the line. A highly respected and loved disciple was willing to step in, put his reputation on the line, and I can vouch for him. This is his testimony. And he declared to them, the apostles, how on the road Saul had seen the Lord who spoke to him in Revelation, and how at Damascus he, Saul, had boldly preached in the name of Jesus. This is the epitome of being an encourager. Took him, brought him, declared, affirmed the nature of his ministry. And by saying that, by affirming the nature of his ministry, saying, he's doing the same as what you do. He's real. He's different, but he's real. He's one of us. And he put himself on the line, and there he was. And this is not going to be the last time we see Barnabas. But just think for a second how vital these type of people are, how indispensable to the ministry of the church Barnabases are. You know, a lot of churches have men's ministry, and they call it the Barnabas ministry. Maybe you've heard of one like that, but it's a good name for men's ministry, isn't it? Not probably a good name for women's ministry, but it could be if you wanted to. But guys like to use the Barnabas ministry because of that, because I don't know anyone who doesn't need encouraging in the Lord, do you? By another person. Yes, the Lord is our great encourager. The Lord is the one who is our all sufficiency. But the means by which he has always built up his church in the inner man is through the encouragement of brothers and sisters in the Lord. Do you have someone in your life who is an encourager in the Lord to you? Whether you're old and have been in the faith for a long time, and you may think you don't need one anymore, or if in your midlife, if you're just out of college, newlywed, in high school, in grade school, even the young kids, how much you need someone to encourage you, just someone to think well of you and speak into your life and listen and come alongside and just minister to you. We need Barnabases. And at the same time, in order to have a Barnabas, that means some of you have to be Barnabases, right? Now, all of us need to have the quality of Barnabas. Because it's a sign of love, isn't it? And concern and compassion. But there are some who just have an unusual ability and care to come alongside and encourage. You know those people who just are disencouraging. You just want to be around them because they encourage you. Not just telling you what you want to hear, but actually speaking into your life. And we know that Barnabas became a companion of Saul on his missionary journeys, even to the point where they fell out once over John Mark. But nonetheless, he was a real encourager to the cause. And for Barnabas, just we know he was generous and compassionate and kind. But two things that he must have known is that he knew the power of the gospel. He believed in the power of the gospel. Why? Because his own life had been transformed. And so he knew that if his life had been transformed by the power of the gospel, that other lives could be transformed in just the same way. So when he saw someone like Saul, he didn't have his barriers put up and his doubts and his reservations. He was willing to accept the power of God in someone else's life, no matter what their background was, and to care enough for the person and the ministry, the church, to come alongside, put themselves on the line, and encourage everyone to do what was the right thing. Because the right thing to do was for the disciples and the apostles to receive him, wasn't it? And he encouraged, that's what encouragers do. They encourage people to do the right thing. And that's what Barnabas did. So we see in verse 28 now that the result of Barnabas' encouraging ministry. Again, they say that God is building up his church, just in a little way. But you see how important it is? Verse 28 tells us the result of Barnabas' courage and conviction. It's immediately apparent. Verse 28, so he, that's Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. But, here we go, the second attempt. They were what? Seeking to kill him. Again. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So we learn that Saul's specific and powerful preaching ministry is continued in Jerusalem. The focus is now turned back on Saul, away from Barnabas, who's done his part. But we've seen enough of Barnabas again to imprint his character on our heart. We'll see him again in chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and onwards. But just as in Damascus where Christ was preached, some received the word, others rejected both the message and the messenger, and Saul was again rejected. And what did Saul do this time? He preached boldly in the name of the Lord, but he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. And these were more than likely the same group that had been responsible for the death of Stephen back in Acts 7. The Greek-speaking Jews who were still tied up in Judaism, not converted to Christ yet, and Saul disputed with them. The result of that dispute was they were seeking to kill him. That's the reaction oftentimes again. They didn't want to hear of the Christ. And so we come to the Great Escape number 2, where God again intervenes. How? Not by just miraculously removing Saul from danger, but by mobilizing his people again to get involved and to care for the person and for the ministry. He mobilizes people to take the necessary action against the plot with a counterplot, and he got away again. And when the brothers learned this, verse 30, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, right up the coast, the way he's from, probably by ship. So Saul was removed from the dangerous situation. And this is how the Lord continues to build up his church. He uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. That's what God does. Saul's ministry, if we were to say, okay, what do we learn about Saul's ministry so far? Before we really get into in the second half of Acts, we'll see his ministry just take over. We know Saul's ministry was first, it was Christ-centered. It was also spirit-driven. It was very courageous, and it was costly. He was already suffering for the name of Christ. He hadn't actually been beaten yet or thrown in prison yet, but the thought, I mean, if you ever, you don't have to raise your hand, but the thought of knowing that there are people seeking to kill you, I mean, as far as I know, no one's been seeking to kill me yet. But imagine if you knew that there are people seeking to kill you because you're a Christian, because you're proclaiming the gospel. I mean, that would like change your psyche a little bit, wouldn't it? It would affect you. You would either shut up and not say it anymore, or you would ask yourself, wow, they're seeking my life because of what I believe, and I believe in Christ, the goodness of Christ, and they're seeking to kill me just like they killed him. What am I going to do with that? Well, the response is to go with it and to lean in, but you also you depend and you trust the Lord, but also the trusting your brothers and sisters. Without his brothers and sisters, he wouldn't have been lowered down in that basket. Without his brothers and sisters, he wouldn't have been able to get off and escape in the ship. So we're learning that in this early ministry, he's already beginning to suffer. This is a glimpse of what's going to come. By the end of the book of Acts, we'll see, here's a handful of things that are going to happen to Saul. He will be stoned in a town called Lystra and left for dead. He's going to be beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He's going to be a center of a public riot in Ephesus. Everything goes crazy. The center of a public riot in Ephesus. He's going to be arrested and imprisoned again in Jerusalem. He's going to be shipwrecked in the Mediterranean. And he's going to be held in custody in Rome, amongst other things. This whole ministry is going to be fraught by that type of stuff. And the Lord is going to use that to build up his church as he goes. So we come to the end of this section, and Luke closes it, and he wants the reader to put everything that's gone up through chapter 9 to come to this realization, just as he did in Acts 6-7. If you look at Acts 6-7 just briefly, this was another summary statement that he had given, as he is often does throughout the book of Acts. In Acts 6-7, Luke has written, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." That's a summary statement. And now here again at the end of chapter 9, another summary statement. And it's this. So the church, singular, not the churches, not individual churches all over the place, but the church as a whole, which was made up of individual locations, throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And the tone of this, I think, is purposely triumphant. In spite of all the persecution and all the opposition, external opposition, church was doing good. Things were going along well. This is a triumphant, like joyful refrain, which would inspire the church as they read the book of Acts, inspire the church to persevere in making the name of Christ known. See, the book of Acts, it's written for the first century believers to be encouraged, to continue. And here we are at 21st century reading it, and it should encourage us to persevere in making his name known. Because the Lord is building up his church. The church was expanding in all the regions where disciples went. And Luke describes this church as having a handful, five characteristics we'll look at just real briefly. Firstly, the church experienced peace. That sounds strange, doesn't it, in that mindset, in that situation. Now, Saul had been moved away, and so in some regard, his removal brought some peace, perhaps. But there was peace from external influences. God's protecting and building up his church. So the church throughout all these places had peace. That's how the Lord blesses his church with periods of peace. It's like in the Old Testament, you see, where there was times of peace in some epochs of time, where things were going well. It's a time to solidify and build up. Had peace, and the result of that, secondly, was it was being built up. It was being strengthened. It was consolidating its position. Isn't that good when peace happens in your life? When the chaos stops, that is a good time to be strengthened and consolidate, isn't it? Not to get lazy and just play, but to actually use that peace time to build up his church, to build up ourselves in the faith, to use good times, not to get lazy and unprepared, but rather to be diligent and prepared. So it's a time of peace, it's a time of strengthening, being built up in him. There's also it's described as being a sense of godliness amongst the people. How do we see that? Because they were walking in what? The fear of the Lord. And when we walk in the fear of the Lord, that means we're not walking in the fear of man, we're walking in the fear of the Lord and living godly lives. If we're walking in the fear of the Lord, that means we're following him. And we're doing that which he has called us to do. So the church was a church at peace. It was being built up. It had a sense of godliness because they were walking. Their lives showed a true, proper fear of God. They were also a church that experienced encouragement and comfort. Not from each other so much, but of the Holy Spirit. You see that? They were walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus promised in John 14 through 16. He promised his apostles, his followers, that he would send a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would come alongside and be all these things. So the Holy Spirit ultimately is the comforter and the encourager. And so when we are the Barnabases and we are giving that encouragement, it is the Spirit with which we are comforting one another with, isn't it? walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, it was growing. It multiplied. It had numerical growth. When God builds up his church, he doesn't just build up his church and take 100 people and just build them all up so they're all really, really strong. As he's doing that, by virtue of what he's doing in our lives and causing us to be strengthened and walking in the fear of the Lord and encouragement in the Spirit, he will add to that number numerically. He will bring others in who are outside the promises of God into the fold, won't he? Because that's what's happening. That's what Luke wants us to know, is that the Lord is building up his church. From the time Christ ascended, he's building up the church in this way, and he's building it up internally. And as he does that, he's adding. Why? Because we, who are part of the church, will be his strong and effective witnesses as we proclaim Christ to a lost world. So we come to the end of chapter 9. And there's a sense here that we've looked at Saul, we've looked at Barnabas, and people like that who kind of stand above us. But isn't it true that all converts should bear testimony to God's grace in our lives? And the change in our lives should be as significant and only explainable by something that is outside of ourselves. We're not looking for just behavior modification. I'm just going to change my life. You ever just try to do that? Just change your life by just changing your behavior and just try to do something different? No, our lives need to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. It's a work of God. It's a work of God's grace in us. And as chosen instruments, we said that last week, we are all of us who know Christ, we are chosen instruments to be placed in a new relationship, first to God. Isn't that amazing? We've been placed in a new relationship to God, the creator of heaven and earth. We are in a good relationship with God. He has removed the barrier, our sin, that prevented a relationship through his son's death on the cross for us. He's made a way for us to be reconciled to him, forgiven. We have a new relationship with God first. And with that, we are placed in a new relationship with each other within the church, and we receive each other, and we come alongside one another, and we encourage and exhort and love one another. We join in, and we also have a new relationship with the world, where we see the world not as something that we just recoil from and never go back to and just let them do their own thing, but that's where our ministry is too. We minister in the world. Saul ministered in the church and outside the church. Balanced. The apostles ministered within the church and outside the church. It was balanced. We need to be balanced. We need to minister to one another in the church for the purpose that we will be ministers outside the church. And these things should be evident. Ask yourself if you are a believer and you are a chosen instrument of the Lord, is your relationship with God now completely different to what it once was? Or have you grown? Are you growing? If you're young and you don't know what it is like not to think of God ever because you've been brought up in a home, is your relationship with God growing? Are you loving God more now than you were as far as you can remember? And your heart is, you want to please him. Secondly, is your relationship with the church, is it growing? Are you finding yourself loving Christ's church? And are you demonstrating that by joining and being part of the ministry of the church and the lives of the people with whom you serve? And then thirdly, is your relationship with the world, is it changing? Is it not? Are you? You're not loving the world or the things of the world, because you're not of the world, but you're not afraid to be in it, sharing your faith with people. This is the basic element of what it is to be the church. What a fellowship to belong to. And it's the Lord who builds up his church, because it's his church. And he uses us as the means to do that. Well, one thing we know that the New Testament church did from the beginning was what? Participated in the Lord's Supper. And could you imagine? I always like to imagine, like, here we are, 2015 in Pacifica, doing what this church would have done in all its locations a long time ago. And the sense of grace and encouragement and the way they remembered the gospel, they participated in this supper as a means of reminding themselves. It's always a way of reminding ourselves of what it is we believe, who we believe, why we believe, and what we ought to do. Remember Saul, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, he asked the Lord two questions. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? And I believe this Lord's Supper is a simple, striking way of answering those two questions. So let me pray. And I'm going to ask the brothers to come up and help with the Lord's Supper. And we'll move on to our worship. Father, we thank you that you are the one who builds up your church in your amazing way. And you are a God of order. You are a God of compassion and action. And you use people like us, and you use situations and circumstances that are often caused by people outside of your church, people in the world who oppose. And yet you use all these things for the good of your church and your people. Lord, give us faith and eyes to see you working that way and to see our lives as caught up in that unfolding drama. And Lord, as we come to this Lord's Supper now, we do pray that you will give us a sense of connection with the New Testament church and the sense of purpose as we participate, that we will gain our identity or renew our identity in Christ. And for those here today who may not be able to profess Christ as Savior, we pray that you'll give them a sense of wonder and awe at who you are and draw them to you. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon us. And we ask that you bless our time now as we participate in your supper. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.